You know, the great revival passage there in Chronicles says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, and then it says, and seek my face. And that's very, very important. And seeking the face again, and we've talked about that a lot here, is different from seeking the hands. I think he's saying, when my people want me, and you know, Paul will say later in Romans, and it's a hard statement, that no man seeks God. And I think in and of our human self, you could argue that most of our seeking for God is seeking God to get something. I'm desperately seeking God because I need healing, or I'm desperately seeking God because I've been praying for this and I need my marriage restored. I'm desperately seeking God for deliverance. And there's nothing wrong with seeking God, because who else are you going to seek? But there's something special when we say, you know what? Jesus, you don't owe me anything. I'm seeking you because I want you. And if I die tomorrow, and if you don't heal my body, and if you don't restore my marriage, if you don't maybe give me what I'm asking for, that's okay with me if I just have you. Because you're better than all of it. You know, my brother was talking to me. I called him. My brother's a funny guy, and he's like, funny take on things. And I was talking to him, and I said, you know, I left the revival, and in that moment I said, I can lose all my money, church can kick me out, I can lose everything, but if I have Jesus, I have all I need. That's what I got out of that. And he laughed, he said, you finally understand alcoholism. Finally you get it. That's exactly what an alcoholic says. I don't need a job. I don't need a house. I don't need a wife. I don't need my kids. As long as I can get drunk, that's all I need. You understand, finally. All right. Fair enough. Fair enough. But there is something powerful when you say, you get to the point where you say, all I want is Jesus. See, people have been talking about this revival, and you hear folks say online, well, first of all, we don't know it's a revival. We don't, in the classical sense, who knows? What we know is that it's an amazing outpouring of God's Spirit. But people say, well, you know, let's see if it's a revival, because a revival, these are the things that happen with true revivals. People are converted, businesses are changed, wicked businesses sometimes go out of business, church attendance goes up and all that. So we don't know if it's a revival. But see, my feeling on that is this. It's okay if it's just an outpouring, because worship is an end in itself. There's tremendous value in just experiencing Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the end, really. I mean, that's what heaven's about. You say, well, what's going to come out? What's the end purpose in us worshiping around the throne for eternity? Worshiping around the throne for eternity. That's the end. You say, well, what difference will that make in the world? None. It's the end of everything. That's where we're all headed. So that's good. I mean, it's like being on a, you know, if you're sitting on the beach with the person you love most, you say, well, what's the end purpose in all this? No, this is it. That's the end. This is why you worked. This is why you saved. This is why you found babysitters. This is why you got married. So someday you can be sitting on the beach with somebody you care about deeply, looking at beautiful scenery. That's it. Don't ask, well, what's going to come out of this? No, you ask what's going to come out of all the other stuff. This is what comes out of it if you do it right. And if you do everything else right, what comes out of it is someday you're sitting in a worship service and you feel Jesus. That's the end of it. And that has great value in and of itself. And so I want to look at Ephesians chapter 5 very quickly with you, just to inspire you. You know, in Asbury, they were talking, and the president said how all this started was we had a worship service, and there were 16 students who said, "We don't believe God is finished yet today." And he said, and as best I can tell, they were praying specifically, "Lord, give us an outpouring of your love. We just want to feel your love. We're cold, we're whatever they were praying. Like, give us an outpouring of love." And they were saying that I think I was there day 12. They were saying, "From all we know, we don't know what to call this. We pray for an outpouring of God's love, and this is what we got." So it's of great value, again, that we're seeking God, we're seeking Jesus for who He is, that we're returning to our first love, that we're saying to ourselves, and you know, Christians are able to do this, and I'm able to do it better than a lot of people, because I can say it theologically. And more lies get told with big words than all the other lies. But at some point, it's easy to talk ourselves into settling and saying, "Listen, I do a lot in the church. I do more than most. It's an information age. A lot of stuff's flying at me." Somehow, we've talked ourselves into believing it's okay to have left my first love and not give Jesus what He deserves. And again, we're great at that, you know. Someday I'll be able to give Jesus what He deserves when I do this or when I do that. And again, Jesus, when He tells the parable of all the people invited to the wedding, all legitimate excuses, you know. All legitimate excuses. I married a wife. I bought some land. I got some cows. All legitimate. None of it's sin. But they talked themselves into believing that it wasn't important to give themselves completely to God. And again, in our day and age, I've done that. Leave your first love, but somehow, because you're so good with religious language, you can talk yourself into believing it's okay that God will understand. And so, again, another way to talk about a revival then is being, again, desperate for Jesus. But another way is to say, I'm returning back to my first love, and I'm desperate for Him. I'm desperate for the face, not the hands. I've spent my life reaching for what's in His hand, but I'm coming back, and I'm saying, "You're the only thing that matters. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus." Now, why should we do that? The Bible says, well, we ought to do it because He first loved us. And let me read very quickly here in Ephesians chapter 5. I was going to, you know, I announced I was going to teach on marriage, so here we go. I wasn't completely wrong. I'm going to read this passage, but notice this is more about the church and Christ than about husband and wife. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The Lord is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the savior of His body." Now, having said that, you women, you can still be happy tonight, because I'm not going to deal with that. I'm not going to throw a cloud or a blanket on it. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so husbands ought to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his own wife, for what? But nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. And be joined wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Concerning Christ and the church, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's see if taking the jacket off will maybe help with the reception. Okay. Okay. These mics, I tell you what, I knew a traveling evangelist once, and he said, I know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. It was a sound man. And I'm not saying it's our sound man, but it's a mic, you know. It's been a mic these last few days. Bible says, here's Jesus Christ. And He's loved us before we loved Him. And notice here that it says that He loved us, first of all, and verse 25 says, and gave Himself for us. You say, why should I return to my first love? Why should I pursue Him desperately? Because He loved us first, and He gave Himself for us. Now, in that time, Paul was using an analogy of a husband and a wife to explain Christ in the church. And what we know is that in marriages, in that day, there would be this engagement. And to solidify the engagement, there would be a dowry. And so, for instance, when Abraham sent his servant to get a wife for his son Isaac, he sent 10 camel loads full of stuff, you know. And that was the dowry. That was the purchase of the bride. And I hear in a lot of nations, they still do that. In Thailand, I hear they practice it. And in other, I think, predominantly Asian and African countries, there's still a price to be paid for the bride. Is the engagement ring, and that goes directly, not as it should be to the woman's father, but to the woman itself. So that's as close as we get. But the Bible says that Jesus, when He wanted a bride, espoused Himself to the church, which is you and I, and He gave a dowry, and the dowry was Himself. He gave Himself for us, to where Isaac sent a servant to give loads of camel goods, jewelry to a wife. Jesus wanted us, and what did He give for us? His blood on Calvary. He gave Himself. He sacrificed for us. And I mean, think about that. We had to be free. To redeem us, we were in bondage not only to sin, but to punishment. We were sold under the law, the Bible says. Our sin was, the law demanded a price to be paid, which was our death. And here is Jesus, and He says, no, I want to be married to them. So I want to live in eternity with them someday, and I want them to be my bride. And so I'll give a dowry, and the dowry was His blood. And then secondly, it says, so not only did He purchase us, He loved us that much, but even now it says that He is sanctifying and cleansing us, that He might present us to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. Now again, that goes back to this ancient practice. So when you were engaged, there would be a time period, and usually there was a year between the engagement and the actual wedding. You say, why did they have to wait so long? Because there were things to do, you know. They had to, first of all, have a house built. The husband, or the soon-to-be husband, had to go build a house. And that's, by the way, what Jesus is saying is when He says, I go away to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may come also. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to build a house for you so that you can come. That's what a groom would do. So that was one of the things. The other thing is that weddings took planning. But then thirdly, the bride had to be prepared for the wedding. She had to be prepared. She had to go through beauty treatments. There's an interesting place over in Esther chapter 2, verse 12. And I find this to be interesting because Esther won the beauty contest. But before she entered into the king, she had to go through 1 year of beauty treatments. 12 months of beauty treatment, 2:12 says that 6 months with the oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations. She won the beauty contest. And it still took her a year of beautifying to see the king. And what's interesting is the oil of myrrh. Do you know what that was? It was for waxing. She won the beauty contest with hairy legs. Apparently. She was that pretty. She was that far ahead of everybody. Now you won. Now you got 6 months worth of, you know, waxing. And then 6 months worth of perfuming. And the reason that you had to have 6 months of perfuming is this. Their diet was primarily leeks and onions and all that. And they said that in that day, before perfume, when you sweat, well, nobody smelled you because everybody smelled the same. But if we were to smell it, man, it would be repulsive. So it was 6 months of getting the toxins out of their body in preparation for the wedding night. Now, here's the point. Here's Jesus Christ, and we're engaged to Him, and the wedding is coming. It's going to be the great marriage supper of the Lamb out there. When Jesus comes back, and He takes us to heaven, to the home He's prepared for us. But in the meantime, guess what's happening? We're getting prepared. He knows we have spots and wrinkles. Now again, He doesn't say sin, although we can assume there's sin. But primarily He's saying there's spots and wrinkles. And He is preparing us. He's cleansing us. He's getting us ready. He understands who we are. He understands what we need. And you know what? Some of us are getting waxing. I hear it's not pleasant. They say that. Well, you know what? Sometimes being cleansed of what we need to be cleansed from isn't always pleasant. And there are toxins that need to be brought out of us. And there's perfume that needs to be put into us. What's the toxins? The works of the flesh. The spots, the sins. What's the perfume inside of us? That's the Holy Spirit. And so we're being prepared for ultimately standing there at the wedding supper of the Lamb to be there with Him. But He's working on us. Isn't it great? And I said I was going to talk for 20 minutes, and I'm going to talk for 5 more maybe. Isn't it great that Jesus doesn't love us immaturely? You know, immature love drives you crazy. Because there you are with your kid. And they're immature, and they love whoever. And they love Him so much they can't see His faults. Because they're immature. Immature love doesn't see the faults. And it's like, you know, honey, it's not like they're little faults. They're big ones. You don't want to live with those faults. It's like, no, I love Him. I don't even see. When I look into His eyes, all I see is love. That's immature love. Mature love is a little bit like that, but mature love is saying, I see your faults, but I love you anyway, because I've been called by God to help you with your fault, to some degree. Not the big ones, but the spots and blemishes. You know what? I see them, and I love you anyway. And between you and I, we're going to sanctify each other. We stick in this thing. I'm glad that when Jesus looks at me, He sees the spots and wrinkles. So I can be authentic. He gave His life for me anyway. But He's working to cleanse me and sanctify me. He's doing that. And the patience He has for me and you is absolutely amazing. So He gave His life for us. He's working in our lives. He loves us maturely. He cares about us. And then here at the end, verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does for the church. I didn't know this till today. You know what nourish means? It means he feeds us. Do you know what cherish means here? Literally? I didn't know this till today, so it's not a big deal if you don't know it. Guys, I'm not the brightest guy. It literally means warm. It's interesting. It says, nourishes us, and then he warms us. Warms us. It's like a good husband. It's, you know, it's like I brought home the food and I cooked a meal for you. And now here's the blanket. Climb under the blanket and I'll help you get your feet warm again. I'll warm you. But he does. You know. You can see that in the old, you know, the old first century. And there he is. And, you know, it's cold outside. And it's like, come here. Get under the blanket. Snuggle up. I'll warm you. What did he say? And so he says, that's what Christ does for you and I. He gives us what we need. He gives us our daily bread. And then for those who are willing to draw near. Now, you know, I have a wife like many of you do. If she's angry and wants to sleep 3 feet from me, I can't warm her. That's on her. But if she'll draw near to me, put her phone down, put some socks on her cold feet, maybe. If she'll draw near unto me, I'll throw the blanket over and I'll warm her. There's part something we got to do there, right? We got to do that. So what I'm trying to say to you is this. I hope you understand how much God loves you. And I would hope that even tonight, that there would be a freshness, because we're going to worship here for a few minutes. And I hope that you would sense God's love for you, that maybe even as those Asbury students prayed, Lord, give us a freshened feeling or give us an outflow. I don't know the word that they use, but baptize us anew in your love. Let us feel that. Because if we can feel that, then that's going to help us return to our first love afresh and anew. And what would happen among us if we could seek his face and we could be a church really in a Laodicean age? I mean, the world is... I'm not telling you what you don't know. The mantra of this age is, we're neither hot nor cold. What would happen if somehow, oh Ephesus, we could begin to seek him in a small way like he is seeking us and saying, come here, let me warm you up. Get under this blanket. Warm you up. I pray tonight, and I'm going to pray and then we're going to worship. And what I would invite you to do is whatever you want to do. If you want to sit and just close your eyes and experience the music. Every now and then you can say, amen, amen. What they said, that's for me, Lord. You want to sit and pray. Maybe you want to come to the altar and pray. Maybe you want to stand. I don't know. You let the Spirit lead you.